We're continuing our sermon series on 2 Samuel, and this morning we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 4. And if you're following along in one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 308. There's also a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who speaks, that you haven't left us in the dark, but revealed yourself to us in your Son and in your Word. And Lord God, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Father, please give us insight into your word. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I was at a 40th birthday party for someone that I haven't seen in a couple of years, or only very sporadically over the last couple of years. And while I was there, I met another friend that I hadn't seen, probably for about 12 or 13 years. So I had a real good time catching up with him, hearing what he's up to. And he was telling me a couple of stories about what his new job involves. So he's a lawyer by training, and he's working for this particular law firm that does funding for litigation. Now, Zach is his name. You might have noticed, I'm not sure if you've noticed, that Chinese people or Asian people more generally often don't look their age. And so Zach is one of these Chinese people who doesn't look his age. So he's in his 30s, but given the right clothes, you know, you might think he's in his 20s, perhaps he's in his teens. And so there have been occasions when he's at work and he looks like he's, you know, 13 years old or whatever it is. You know, he's wearing casual clothes and he's in a meeting and there are people looking to him for instruction, guidance, whatever it is, but because he looks like a kid, the people, other people who are in the meeting kind of think, what are you looking at him for? Why are you looking at the kid in casual clothes? Oh, actually, he's the one who makes the decision. He's the one that you need to impress. People make misjudgments about people all the time. He's been a lawyer for quite a number of years, but because he looks young, other people come to him and so say, well, let me tell you all about the law. He says, well, actually, you know, I've been practicing law for about 15 years. Oh, okay. Well, perhaps I don't need to tell you about the law. People make misjudgments all the time. There was a time when Steph was in her 20s, in her late 20s, and a high school kid thought that she was in year 7 of school. We were on a Christian camp at the time. Thought Steph, she was year 7 of school when she was in her late 20s. People make misjudgments all the time. That idea of misjudgment, not seeing correctly, not seeing truly, is a theme that runs all the way through 2 Samuel chapter 4. You'll remember 2 Samuel 1 to 10, it's that section where we see the rise of King David. And in the section that we're looking at, we need to recall that summary verse of chapter 3, verse 1, where the house of David grew stronger and stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And this morning, chapter 4 kind of closes out that section 2 to 4, where we're hearing about how David is making his way to the kingship over all Israel. So we've got three sections this morning. First of all, Abner's death reported, then Ish-bosheth's murder, and finally David's response. So first of all, verse 1 of chapter 4. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. The way that verse opens actually is when the son of Saul heard that Abner had died. Not many English versions leave it that way, as in they add in Ish-bosheth, just so you know who's being spoken of. But actually, it's when the son of Saul heard that Abner had died. A couple of other times in 2 Samuel, in chapter 3 as well, he gets called the son of Saul. He doesn't get called by his name, and that's kind of in keeping with Ish-bosheth's role in this whole thing. He's a bit of a background player. He's not really the powerful person, even though he is the king. But what this verse tells us is the reaction of the son of Saul and all Israel to this news of Abner's death. You recall last week, chapter 3, Joab murdered Abner out of revenge because Abner had killed his brother Asahel during that failed battle, that futile battle of Gibeon in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now remember, Ishbosheth was already afraid of Abner, chapter 3 verse 11, and from the passage it appears that all that Ishbosheth knew was Abner was dead, that he died in Hebron. Hebron was David's capital. Hebron was where David was king. All he knew was Abner died in Hebron. We aren't told if it was common knowledge that Joab was the one who was behind it all. Ishbosheth could have assumed that it was at David's command. This was an order of David to have Abner killed. And so that wouldn't bode well for Ishbosheth. His army commander was dead. But Ishbosheth's reaction isn't the only one that's recorded. Israel's reaction is recorded as well. Alarmed there in verse 21, it's probably a little bit too mild. Terrified would be better. They were terrified at this news of Abner's death. You see, remember also from last week, the Israelites didn't know if the deal brokered by Abner was reported to David. Abner, you remember, had persuaded the elders of Israel to go over to David's side, just as Abner had changed sides from Ishbosheth to David. And so they would be wondering, with the death of Abner, was the deal now off? Perhaps they now assume that David would move against them because the power player, Abner, was no longer on the scene. They assume that David will now take the kingship of all Israel by force. But if that's the case, if that's what they were thinking, then they're misjudging the king. They're misjudging the king. We know they are, because David has been waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. All the way back in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel anointed David as king over Israel. David has been waiting since then to be made king over Israel. David has been obedient. He's inquired of the Lord. He hasn't taken things into his own hands. He's patiently waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. We continue in verses 2 to 4. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baana and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and he became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. These verses introduce us to some new characters in this story of the rise of David. Two commanders or captains or leaders, so they're not insignificant men. And these men are Benjaminites. They're from the same tribe as Ishbosheth and Saul and Abner. Maybe one of these two brothers will take over this vacant post of commander of the army. And verse 4 introduces us to another character, Mephibosheth, who's a potential heir. A grandson of Saul could also take the throne, but he's lame. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan's death came from Jezreel. And so by this stage, he's probably about age 12, which in the history of Israel is not too young to become king. You might remember that King Josiah became king over Judah when he was age 8. But 12, possible. But this intriguing information about him doesn't really get developed anymore at this stage. In fact, Mephibosheth doesn't appear again in 2 Samuel until chapter 9. So we have these new characters, these two brothers, Mephibosheth. What next? Well, have a look at verses 5 to 7. Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they travelled all night by way of the Arabah. Very quickly, we find out that Baana and Rechab won't be taking over Abner's old position of commander of the army. These two brothers have something else in mind. And their timing is good for what they have planned, because when they arrive at Ishbosheth's house, he's asleep. He's having his midday siesta, so to speak. And while he's asleep, they stab him and they escape. But notice how this passage repeats what happens to Ishbosheth in verse 6 and then in verse 7. But also verse 7 gives us extra details which weren't there in verse 6. In verse 6, they stabbed him in the stomach. It's left unsaid at this point whether this was a mortal wound. But then in verse 7, what was unstated becomes clear. They stabbed him and they killed him and they took away his head. But at this point, there's no motive for what they did. Why would they murder Ishbosheth? But I think this is especially disturbing because they killed their own kinsman. They killed a man who was of their own tribe. They were all of them were Benjaminites. So the loyalty that you would have expected was completely absent. But they got away with it. Verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." The sons of Rimmon report, and their report is a somewhat alarming replay of the Amalekite reporting to David in 2 Samuel 1, which was our Old Testament reading this morning. Just like the Amalekite, they reported the death. Just like the Amalekite, they brought a trophy of sorts to prove the truth of what they were saying. You might also remember that the Amalekite made his story up. He wasn't actually the one who killed Saul, although he must have been close by in order to be able to bring the crown and the armlet. The sons of Rimmon, though, they have grisly proof that they've killed Ishbosheth. They've brought his head along to show what they've done. And as they speak to the king, and notice they call him my lord, the king, they thought that Saul was David's enemy. But they're wrong. They're wrong in this regard. Remember, David never treated Saul as his enemy. Those times that David confronted Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, David didn't call him his enemy. He had the opportunity to kill Saul. He didn't take it. When his companion said, "I'll kill Saul," David stopped his companions from killing Saul. And as Baana and Rechab speak, it sounds like they see themselves as doing the Lord's work of vengeance. But notice Ishbosheth was murdered for the sins of his father, Saul, who did try to take David's life. As far as we know, Ishbosheth never tried to do that. But this was how they demonstrated to David that they'd changed sides. It's their oath of loyalty, so to speak, killing the opposing king. It's rather extreme, isn't it? Surely there must be other ways to demonstrate that you've changed sides. Surely there must be other ways to demonstrate loyalty to the new king. But these words give us insight into the motive. Why did they do it? Why did they kill their own kinsmen? Why did they kill a member of their own tribe? They did it to get on David's good side. They killed him because they thought they'd be rewarded. What sorts of things do we do to get on someone's good side? You might use flattery to get on someone's good side. Maybe you do someone a favour in hope of that person doing a favour for you. Or you give the person preferential treatment. Perhaps we might agree with that person's opinion, even if we think otherwise. What do we do to get on someone's good side? I'm quite confident that we haven't killed someone to do that. But the brothers thought that it was a good idea, that in fact they would be rewarded for doing this wicked deed. But once again, like Israel before them in verse 1, here we have these two brothers misjudging the king, misjudging King David, not understanding what would be pleasing to this king. We move on to David's response. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" David swears an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives." We know that the Lord lives. We know that the Lord has delivered David out of all trouble. So what David is about to tell these two brothers is surely the truth. And he refers back to that incident in 2 Samuel chapter 1, our Old Testament reading from this morning, where that Amalekite came and told him that he'd killed Saul. The reward for that good news, in inverted commas, was death. Like these two brothers now, that Amalekite was hoping to gain David's favour. But he'd badly misjudged the king. And so if the reward of death came to the Amalekite, then, of course, that same reward will come to these two brothers who've killed an innocent man in his house on his bed. It's quite interesting at that point. Ishbosheth's name means man of shame. Here, when David refers to Ishbosheth, he's man of righteousness, from man of shame to man of righteousness. Of course, these men will be killed for what they've done. If death is reward for this lesser offence, so to speak, the offence of the Amalekite, raising his hand against the Lord's anointed, then of course death will be the reward for this greater offence, killing a man while he's asleep. You might say, in the case of the Amalekite, there were extenuating circumstances. Saul was wounded in battle. It was the context of war, and it was at the request of Saul. And of course, to be clear, those circumstances don't excuse the action that the Amalekite alleged himself to have taken. But in the case of Baana and Rechab, there are no such extenuating circumstances. It wasn't a time of war. Ishbosheth wasn't wounded. Ishbosheth made no request. It was an undoubtedly evil thing which these brothers did. And so this passage concludes, verse 12. "So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron." These two wicked brothers receive their just deserts. They receive the punishment that they deserve. And as their bodies are hung in Hebron, it's a reminder of what not to do. Don't displease the king. Don't try to seek the king's favour by doing something wicked, by doing something evil. And also we see David's grace as well, as Ishbosheth's head is buried in Abner's tomb. Now remember, Ishbosheth and Abner are both from the tribe of Benjamin, but they're buried in the king's city in Hebron, in the territory of Judah. You see, David was so unlike Baana and Rechab. David was principled in his character. We saw it when he dealt with the Amalekite for raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. We see it here in David's dealing with these two wicked brothers as they killed an innocent man while he slept. See, you don't get in the good books of the king by murdering his enemies, because murder's wrong, and because they weren't his enemies. Misjudging the king has deadly consequences for Baana and Rechab. And it's a similar thing in the New Testament for those who don't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be deadly consequences for anyone who doesn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for anyone who doesn't bow the knee to King Jesus. As we apply this passage to ourselves this morning, there are two areas that I want us to think about. First of all, misjudging Jesus, and second of all, misjudging his kingdom. Sometimes Christians misjudge Jesus, behaving as if he isn't the king, or behaving contrary to what he says and what he commands. It won't be deadly in the same way that it is for non-Christians who misjudge Jesus. But when we do those kinds of things, when we behave as if Jesus isn't the king, when we put our own decisions and our own judgments and our own standards ahead of Jesus' standards, very often we do great harm to Christian witness. As people consider the claims of Jesus, as people consider the gospel, and that they see Christians behaving contrary to the gospel, we do no favours in that respect in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we behave as if Jesus isn't the king, we hurt others. From a human point of view, we hinder people from coming into Jesus' kingdom. There's a gap between what we say and believe and what we do. And that gap shows us where we misjudge our king. Remember what the Lord Jesus said at the conclusion of the Sermon Mount. There are two kinds of builders. There's the wise builder, there's the foolish builder. The wise builder is the one who builds on the foundation of rock, and that stands for the person who hears the words of the Lord Jesus and puts them into practice. There's the foolish builder who builds his house on sand, and that stands for the person who hears the words of Jesus but doesn't put them into practice. Are we wise builders? Are we foolish builders? Are we misjudging Jesus, or are we judging him properly? Are we assessing him correctly and submitting to him and to his word and to his will? But then second of all, do we misjudge Jesus' kingdom? Remember our New Testament reading for this morning. After Jesus did this great miracle of feeding 5,000 men and then an uncounted number of women and children, what did the people want to do? What did they want to do after they'd seen all these wondrous signs that Jesus did? They wanted to make Jesus king by force. They wanted to make Jesus king by force. John chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus' kingdom isn't a kingdom that comes in by violence. Not the way that Baana and Rechab tried to get on David's good side, perhaps even trying to bring in David's kingdom. It's not going to happen by violence. That's not the way that we bring in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Indeed, political power won't do it either. Politicians legislating for Christian teaching won't bring in the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God, because you can't legislate godliness. It's not a bad thing if the laws of a land are in conformity with Christian teaching, but outward conformity to a law based on the scriptures doesn't mean that you belong to the Lord Jesus. Rather, how is it that the king's kingdom comes in? How is it that the king's kingdom is advanced? It's through very ordinary means. It's through the preaching of the gospel and through humble reliance upon the triune God. And it's as Christians live out the Christian life and adorn the gospel of grace in their homes, in their marriages, in their friendships, in their workplaces or schools or universities, the way that we treat each other, the way that we go about whatever it is that we do, these things get noticed. Now, these things, rather than hindering people from coming into the kingdom, make it attractive. Rechab and Baanah misjudged David, and we misjudge the Lord Jesus at our peril. But he is our gracious and loving Saviour who's worthy of our obedience. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've read of King David, of his principled character, that foreshadows for us the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for his life and death and resurrection on our behalf. And Lord God, we pray that you would forgive us for those times where what we say and what we believe falls short of how we behave. Father, we thank you that you are the God of grace, that you save us by grace and not by works. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to put to death whatever belongs to our sinful nature. Father, we pray that the way that we behave, rather than being a hindrance to others coming into the kingdom, would make the kingdom attractive. That our life and our witness would be an aid to the spread of the gospel. And Heavenly Father, we pray also that as we seek to honour Jesus and as we seek to advance his kingdom, we would do that in the way that you have commanded us to do, through the preaching of the gospel, through humble reliance upon you, and as we live out the Christian life and adorn the gospel of grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn for this morning.